Lord Jesus, you are our precious Lamb of God, slain for us, and you are worthy of our all in all, as we've just sung. And so now as we come to hear you preach to us one more time this morning from this sermon, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and lives to obey. We pray this for your glory, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been following this sermon over the past few weeks, you should have acquiesced by this time the radically high demands of everyday life in the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of Christ is where we live daily with the reversal of the world's values and aims. It's the kingdom where we love other people the way that we want to be loved, and that includes our enemies. It's a kingdom where we live to show mercy like God shows mercy. I mean, just think about that. That is the demand of the citizens of this kingdom, that we are tasked with displaying the love, the mercy of God himself. We're to judge and forgive as those who see first and foremost our sin and our need of repentance and the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. And it's a kingdom where we're to bear good fruit as those who have been made good trees and citizens of the kingdom, not because of the fruit that we produce, but because of the grace at work in us that produces the fruit. That's what Jesus has been preaching about in this sermon. And this morning we come to the conclusion of this masterful sermon of Jesus. And as we do, we come to Jesus' call for a response. I could show you the outline of this sermon, and I think you could put it in 3 points and then have a conclusion for a call to response. Maybe that's where so many preachers get this pattern of preaching. But wherever it comes from, this is what Jesus is doing. He's made his points, he's illustrated, he's applied, and now he's ready to bring it home by calling his hearers to respond to what he's been saying. And he does this by doing 2 things. Number one, he asks a question, and then second, he gives a very powerful illustration to help unpack and to apply the answer to that question in our lives. Both the question and the illustration are intended by Jesus to elicit a response in the hearers so that they would unite both their words and their actions as members of the kingdom of God. So let's look first at the question that Jesus closes this sermon out with in verse 46. You see it right there. Jesus asks at the end of this sermon to the congregation gathered, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" What a way to end a sermon, right? Jesus is shooting straight for the heart and straight for a response in his hearers by ending with this rhetorical question. It's not an ambiguous question, okay? This is not a tough question. This is not a hard-to-understand question. It's not difficult to see what Jesus is getting at in his conclusion. If you look back just one verse to verse 45, so look down there with me, you see how he addressed the importance of words in verse 45. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You see that? So there's speech, there are words, and here Jesus is showing us ultimately where they come from. It comes from the heart. But now notice what he does in verse 46. He moves from the importance of words in verse 45 to the inadequacy of words in verse 46. Why do you call me? Why do you use your lips, use your speech, use your mouth, use your words to call me Lord? And even emphatically, Lord, Lord. And not do what I tell you. See, just because you say the right words does not necessarily mean that those words truly reflect the reality in your life. It's possible for us to speak words falsely, or we can lie about things. We can deceive ourselves. We can speak false things, thinking that they're true, and we could even do that sincerely. And Jesus is going right after that. He's hitting the inadequacy of our words. Words without corresponding actions don't mean or count for anything with Jesus. That's his point in asking the rhetorical question. And just think about it for a second. I mean, it's a good question. It's a very rational question. Right? Jesus now is appealing to your intellect to think deeply about the absurdity of calling him Lord and then not acting like it. So just let's ponder that for a second. Think of the inherently self-contradictory nature of a person who would call Jesus Lord, but then not do what he says. Just think about what it means to have somebody as Lord. What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? It's not just a title. It's not like a first name. It's not like Mr. It's much deeper than that. To call him Lord is to say that he is your master and you are his servant. To call him Lord is to say he is your lawgiver and you are the law keeper. To call him Lord is to say that he's your leader and you are his follower. I mean, isn't that what it means to say that he's Lord? I mean, what else could it mean? Otherwise, the claim is meaningless, right? We're saying something about Jesus and then our relationship to Jesus when we call him our Lord. He's our master. He's our lawgiver. He's our leader. And if we don't submit to him, if we don't keep his law, if we don't follow him where he says to go, then in what sense could he possibly be our leader? How could he be master if we never submit to him as master? Do you see the inherent contradictory nature of what's going on here? Maybe take it out of a religious realm for a second and just think of the absurdity in other areas of life. Suppose we did this in other areas. Suppose you decide to take up weightlifting. And you go around telling everybody that you are a weightlifter now. And suppose you buy lots of books on weightlifting. You get on YouTube and you watch lots of YouTube videos on weightlifting, which are always depressing, by the way. Why don't they show the average guys on there, you know, struggling to do it right, you know? They got to show the guys who are ripped. But anyway, so you read the books, you watch the YouTube videos, you learn all the weightlifting lingo and terminology. Right? You get the cool looking, what is it, the tank top things that the guys wear at the gym, right? You get all that stuff. You tell all your friends you're a weightlifter. You get a gym membership. And you go hang out at the gym, right? You believe that you're a weightlifter, but you never actually lift weights. Right? Remember Hans and Franz? Remember what they would call the wee little girly man? That's you claiming to be a weightlifter. You know, the guys at the gym are like, I don't think so, man. You know, and you're like, no, I got all the books, right? I got all the gear, I got everything. I'm a weightlifter. But that's just silly, right? So now you guys have an insight into my attempts to go to the gym. Now you know what I'm doing when I'm there, right? Until you actually start pumping iron, right? You are not a weightlifter. Doesn't matter what you say, you're not a weightlifter. All right? I mean, it's just silly, right? It's absurd. We recognize that. But why is it, think about this, why is it that when you take that same exact scenario and move it into the realm of religion, nobody blinks an eye at that? Think of how many people claim to be a Christian and yet never do the things that Christians do. And if we call into question the claim that they are a Christian, we become unloving, we become mean-spirited, we become intolerant, and so forth. Well, apparently Jesus was being very unloving and intolerant and all that stuff because he's calling out people who call themselves Christians, but then don't act like it. And it's absurd on the face of it. And we know it in other areas of life, but we're so hesitant to just apply it in the realm of spiritual matters. Nobody blinks an eye. Nobody sees the absurdity of claiming to be a Christian but not living like it. Why is that? Well, look at what Jesus is asking here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That is precisely what many professing Christians do. In a 2015, so this is pretty recent, Gallup poll, 75% of Americans claim to be Christian. That's actually down from 80% back in 2008. So you go randomly anywhere in the country and grab a group of four people, three out of four are going to tell you that they're a Christian. Just like that. I don't know, that's been my experience. I mean, I've lived in a lot of different places, not just rural Holmes County. I've lived in inner city, we've lived in a suburb, we've lived here in a rural area, we've lived in a lot of different places. I've talked to a lot of different people about religion, people that are just strangers to me. I have not met very many who would straight up tell me, no, I'm not a Christian. Everybody believes in Jesus. Everybody says they're a Christian. I don't know what the percentage is in Holmes County, but I imagine it's a lot higher than 75%. You can go gather a group of strangers here in the county and maybe 9 out of 10 are going to tell you they're Christians. But think about this. 75% of our country, according to this poll, says that they're Christians. But 40% attend church. They say. 40% attend church. So we got 60% that don't attend church. Right? But out of that 40%, other studies have shown that really only about 17% actually do. 40% were willing to say they did. All right, and out of that 40%, you maybe have 17%. Now take the 17%, okay, and now ask the question, what churches are they attending? I mean, that's a pretty big group. I mean, you've got Roman Catholic churches, you've got very liberal mainline churches. Then you also have the Bible-believing evangelical churches. Okay, so that percentage is beginning to shrink down. And even once you finally drill down to those who attend the good churches, the ones that actually preach the gospel, how many of those attending those churches are just going through the motions? That's just kind of what's expected of them. That's what their family does. I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, I know Jesus was looking at every generation of the church whenever he said this. But how, I mean, this is quite appropriate for our culture today. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure many of the people who attend churches are Christians. They're born again. They're following Christ. They're endeavoring by his grace to live as a follower of Jesus. I don't doubt that at all. Many, many professing Christians are. But the same is true in reverse. Many aren't. And look, I'm part of that group. I grew up professing faith in Jesus Christ at a very young age. And I wasn't converted until long after I professed faith, was baptized, and joined a local church. And I thought myself to be a true Christian long before I was ever born again. I was part of the 75% out there, and I was lost. Many people are following the Lord, but many aren't. And if you think that I'm painting with too broad a brush here, turn with me to Matthew 7. Just flip back a couple of books in the Bible to Matthew 7 and look at how Jesus made the same point in the other sermon he preached on this, or the other occasion really of the same sermon in Matthew 7. Look at verse 21. Okay? Jesus making the same point says this: not everyone who says, there's the words, okay? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, note carefully the next sentence. On that day, that is, on the day of judgment, how many? A few? A small group? Now look at what he says. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And look at what they did in their lives. Did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then look at Jesus' response to the many professing Christians on that day. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Folks, Jesus is not painting with too broad a brush when he used the word many. Jesus says that many people who profess faith in him are nevertheless still lost. Not because they lost their salvation. Make sure you see that. Look again at chapter 7. Not because they lost their salvation, but because they never had it to begin with. Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you for a little while, then you got back in my good graces, and then I, you know, didn't know you, then I knew you, and I didn't know you, then I knew you, and finally I don't know you. Jesus says, I never knew you. I mean, I know who you are, but I don't know you in a saving relationship. It's not that they lost it, they never had it. For all of their professing, even for all of these marvelous things that it says that they were doing in Jesus' name, it counts for nothing in Jesus' sight. And listen, it may have been a very sincere and orthodox profession. In fact, turn back to Luke. So go back to Luke now and look at how Jesus describes it there. Look at how he speaks of the two groups in Luke 6, those who come to him and hear him and profess him and do what he says, and those who come to him and hear him and profess him and don't do what he says. Two groups. But notice what they have in common. Both groups, one lost, one saved, both groups come to Jesus, both groups hear Jesus, and both groups profess Jesus, but one group is lost. And remember who he's preaching to. He's preaching to people who have come to him to hear him and to profess to be his followers. There's a large group here of disciples and then others who are kind of on the periphery coming to hear him. There's a lot of people who have come and heard and are even professing faith in him. And that's who he's preaching to. Friends, listen, he's preaching to us. To us who have come to hear, to sing, to profess faith in Jesus. We are the target audience of these hard words of Jesus in this passage. The mere fact that somebody would come to hear Jesus and even profess faith in him guarantees nothing in terms of salvation. Because the problem isn't with the profession. The problem is not the profession. I mean, this is a sincere, emphatic, orthodox profession. In fact, it says it twice, Lord, Lord. Right? That's right, he is Lord. This is an orthodox, sincere, emphatic profession of faith. The problem isn't the profession. The problem Jesus is getting at is that it's only a profession. That's the problem. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's merely a profession. It's a profession without accompanying behavior. It's words without actions. It's saying one thing and then doing another. Yes, some things we do for Jesus, right? We just saw that in Matthew 7. But it's not a lifestyle. Right? It's like the person who says they're a weightlifter and they lift weights once every 3 months. We wouldn't want to call that person a weightlifter. Or it could be that the person, even though they're trying to do some things here and there, are doing them for the wrong reasons. They're doing them so that they can make themselves right with God, so that they can earn enough of God's good favor to get into the kingdom. Self-righteousness is not calling Jesus Lord. It's calling yourself Lord. That's the problem. That's what's going on here. Words without actions. And to underscore the severity of the problem, look at the illustration Jesus gives. Here it is. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. So Jesus is going to go back into teacher mode and give this illustration here that we can all make sense of. He's like a man building a house who dug deep. Okay, just get the illustration. Dug deep. Hits a rock, and he lays the foundation on this rock, deep in the ground, not moving. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the streams broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So suppose you're building a house, right? We did this recently, so this is fresh on my mind. Suppose you're building a house and your builder comes up to you and says, great news. We have found a way to save you money and to save time on this project of building this house for you. We were checking the soil and noticed that it's pretty rough out there. So here's what we're going to do. I think we can skip pouring a foundation here. I think we can just put it right on this tough ground and just go right up. It'll save us, you know, several days and it'll save you a lot of money. What do you say? We'll just build it right on the ground. Build it right up. Now, I don't pretend to know much about building houses. That's why I had a builder build our house. The one thing I did try to do, I tried to run some speaker wires in the house, and I even drilled through some wiring that they had put in beforehand while trying to do that. So immediately I felt great about my decision to hire a builder. And they felt terrible about their decision to take the job after I wreck all the stuff that they're working on. But we eventually got it up, okay? I don't know much about building houses. I know this, if they had made me that offer, I would have gotten a new builder. Because you can't do that. You can't build a house off the ground. I mean, you could skim some places left and right, but you can't do it to the foundation. Right? That's the most important part. Without a strong foundation, it won't take much for that house to collapse. I mean, isn't that why whenever you see these big earthquakes in the news, you know, sometimes you see them in California, sometimes you see them in third world countries. It's the third world countries that always have these high numbers of casualties and relatively few numbers of casualties in first world countries. Why is that? Because the houses are so poorly built in third world countries. They don't have the structural integrity to take an earthquake. They just collapse and collapse on people. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. There's two types of people who come to hear Jesus and come to profess faith in Jesus. There's those without a good foundation who merely profess his lordship, and there's those with a good foundation who both profess it and live it. And now look at the consequences of not having the foundation. Just observe what Jesus says. He says, when the storm hits the house, when, not if. When the storm hits, the only house that's going to be left standing is the one that dug deep and hit a solid rock for the foundation. But now listen carefully to what Jesus is saying here. The storm, the floodwaters, it's not just life's troubles. Like, you're going to lose a job, or you're going to experience loss. You're going to have relational conflict. You're going to have death in a family. You're going to get a diagnosis of cancer. It's not just those life troubles. Certainly, those beat against the house and create great stress upon the house. But the storm that Jesus chiefly has in view here isn't in this life, it's in the next. It's not just this life's troubles, it's also and especially the judgment and wrath of God. Now think back in your biblical storehouse of knowledge. When I talk about a flood, what do you think about? What big flood stories in the Bible, right? Noah. What was the flood all about in Noah? It was the outpouring of God's wrath upon the world. It was judgment. It came and destroyed everything. Biblically, the image of floodwaters is an image of God's judgment. Like wrath being poured out like torrents of an unrelenting flood just continue to crash against the house until the house is just wiped away. And what Jesus is saying here is that there's going to be two types of houses, one that stands and one that falls. And look at how he describes the fall. This is how we know he's talking about hell. Because he says, when the stream broke against the house without the foundation, it fell immediately. Doesn't get back up. It fell. And the ruin of that house was great. That's very strong language about the devastation of these waters of judgment. That's what's coming. That's what will happen to the house that doesn't have the right foundation. So the stakes are high. Everything hinges on the foundation. So here's the question. Here's the question. What's the foundation? What foundation is Jesus referring to that's going to keep us safe and secure and saved in the day of his judgment? Well, you might be tempted to think that the foundation is our actions, right? So if we do enough good actions and good behavior, if we obey Jesus' teachings well enough and often enough, then we'll have a good enough foundation so that when judgment comes, we'll be okay. Those good deeds that we do in obedience to Jesus, those are going to protect us from the flood. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And if you're honest with yourself, you don't want that to be what Jesus is talking about. Because if you're anything like me, a sinner, you know that you don't come close to having a good enough life to go deep enough and solid enough to withstand God's forever judgment. It's not our self-effort. It's not our behavior. It's not our good deeds. The foundation is not us. The foundation is Christ. Here's the hope of the gospel. You've been hearing a lot of judgment in this passage because Jesus had that for us this morning. But now hear the grace of Jesus in light of the judgment. Jesus is the rock. Jesus' life is the foundation. Jesus' death on the cross is what will keep you anchored. Well, what will keep you safe? What will protect you when the day of judgment comes? And the reason for that is because the judgment has already fallen on him. His house was already destroyed in our place on the cross. His was destroyed so that ours could stand. Jesus is the foundation. And he is the only foundation that can withstand the judgment of God. That's what he's pleading for us to do. To receive him as our foundation. And not only to profess him as our foundation, but to live in light of it. To give evidence of it. To treasure him enough to live for his glory. That's the point of the illustration. That's the climax of his sermon to us this morning. It is meant to elicit a response, to forsake every other foundation and to rest on the foundation of Jesus. That's where Jesus leaves us. So that's where I'm going to leave us this morning. He leaves us with a choice. You got two options for a foundation. So I leave you with two options. You've got Christ, or you've got anything else. Yourself, whatever. And only Christ will last. It's not a question, brothers and sisters, of if the storm will come, it's when it will come. And I plead with you to choose Christ. But before you answer that too quickly, just remember the context. Before you say, well, I hear that preacher, and yeah, Jesus is my foundation. But before you say that too quickly, remember, both houses claimed that he was the foundation. But only one stood. So the question that you should ask yourself is not, do I profess Jesus is my foundation? The question you should ask is there evidence in my life that warrants the claim that I'm making that Jesus is my foundation? Do you see evidence in your life that you've made Christ your only hope? Now, don't misunderstand that we're not talking about exhaustive, perfect evidence here. Nobody's going to have that. We're not talking about a perfect life. We're talking about a changed life. So honestly, before the Lord this day, examine your life and see if it matches the profession of your lips. The kingdom of Christ is the place where words and actions meet in the life of his redeemed people. It's the place where the King himself has done all that we need to stand in the day of judgment. As the old hymn says, and this is where we close, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's go to it in prayer. Jesus, you had these hard words for us this morning. You preached them, and we need to hear them. But Lord, we need to do more than hear, more than profess that we believe them. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your spirit. We need the gospel in order to keep them. And so we beseech you this day, as we hear these words and as we are pressed for a response to all that we've been hearing these past weeks, that you would help us to examine ourselves by the power of the Spirit in light of the gospel of grace, and that we would be pursuing a changed life that not only calls you Lord, but delights out of gratitude for the gospel to follow you and to submit to you as Lord. So Jesus, without your grace active in our lives, we can't do it. And so we close this time just pleading with you to help us keep the gospel in sight and to live in light of it. Thank you, Jesus, our rock and our foundation. Amen.